Would you open your Bibles to Psalm 46? Psalm 46. As you'll see by the end of the hour, it's one of the most famous psalms in the entire Psalter. I'm doing a series entitled Psalms for Everyday Living, and this is certainly one of those. One thing you'll notice about it when you just look at it, it has one of the longest superscriptions in front of it of any of the psalms. It said it's for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. There's a whole lot going on there. The sons of Korah, I don't know what you know, but Korah is the Levite who led the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So it's kind of a dubious start for Korah. And his sons were singers in the temple. And it says then that this was a psalm. Whether it was written by a Levite, we're not really sure. It's a very distinct possibility that this psalm was written by a king named Hezekiah, which I'll show you in just a moment. It also says it's set to Alamoth. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Alamoth, if you change it to a noun form, it's Alma. That means young maiden. Can mean virgin, unmarried woman. Said, set the musical part, it said, to Alamoth. So some people have said, well, I know what that means. That means you're going to have to sing it in a high key have the women sing it. That sounds good, except there were no women singers in the temple. So it probably wouldn't work that way. In 1 Chronicles 15, we get an idea, I think, of what is meant here. In 1 Chronicles 15, it says, the harps are to be tuned to Alamoth. And that meant the musical instrument. So the instrumentality of this psalm for them to sing was apparently set in a higher key. Now, what I said about this is interesting because it's the setting of this psalm that gives it such a tremendous amount of power. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing if it's written by Hezekiah. He talks about God here as his refuge because there's trouble. And the first point I want to make this morning is simply this. Trouble always finds God's children. Okay, you really have to understand that. There is a fallacious teaching among the American church saying things like, if you're right with God, you'll never have trouble. Okay, everything will work. That's not true. It's not even remotely true. Trouble is just part of our human being. And by the way, if you think about it, do you know anyone that ever had more trouble than Job? Okay, and didn't God say he was the most righteous man on earth? So if God said he's the most righteous man on earth and he had that much trouble, I don't think you and I can expect to live a life without trouble. The idea behind this, though, with Hezekiah is an interesting one. I want you to hold your place here with me and go with me back to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Second Kings 18:3. We're just going to jump to a few verses. I want you to get a picture of Hezekiah and what kind of king he is. In 18:3, it said, Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah is a king of Judah, and he's righteous. He's a follower of God. And so he starts out in a very good way. And it says in verse 7, and the Lord was with him, and wherever he went, he prospered. So we know everything went well with him, except when we get down to verse 13, it said, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. Sennacherib is king of Assyria. I've talked about this before. The Assyrian Empire was not only the dominant empire of the day, but it was probably the cruelest empire maybe the ancient world had ever seen. For example, if you were to take a main highway to Nineveh for about 30 miles, from outside the gate to inside the city of Nineveh, on both sides of the road, the Assyrians would take captives and impale them from the crotch up through their neck and throat and then leave them there. So that you went for 30 miles, you saw all these people on both sides of the road, which is telling you, don't mess with us. You know, this is the kind of people we are. Well, Sennacherib decided he wanted to attack Judah because he felt Hezekiah was rebellious. Now understand, the Assyrians had already conquered the 10 northern tribes. That was over. They took those 10 tribes and they dispersed them. In fact, they're still called even today the 10 lost tribes. But the idea was that that had already happened. So he attacks Judah. And by this time, 46 towns in Judah had already been sacked by the Assyrians. 200,000 people from Judah were taken into captivity. So we know that's what's happening. Now, it's interesting that we get down to verse 19, and a message from him to Hezekiah. He says, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." What is this confidence that you have? How do you think you're going to stand against me? He goes on and he says, "Now, on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me?" This is another way of saying, don't you know who I am? Like, don't you know who I am? I'm the king of Assyria. Your little tiny country, Judah, you're rebelling against me. Now, it goes also down to verse 29, the other thing. It says, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So he covers his bases. He's going to give you some God talk. He's going to talk about the Lord, and he'll deliver it. Don't believe a word of it. So as we go on, verse 1 of 19, "And when Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he entered into the house of the Lord." Now, when he's there, he runs into a prophet you heard of, Isaiah. And it says in verse 6, "Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard." He said, "with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spear in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Now, let me paraphrase that. This, some of the most famous words God says in the Bible are the same words that he says in your life and my life almost every day, and certainly when you get into trouble. Three words. I got it. That's what God always says. I got it. No matter what you're facing, no matter what's going on, God's telling him right there, look, I got, wait, he's the king of Assyria. I got it. I always have it, God says. Wow, it's interesting. So what ends up happening is we go to 19:15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." Verse 19, "Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand of all the kingdoms of the earth, that they may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Verse 20, God says, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you." Now watch what happens. Verse 35, "Then it happened that night that an angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Then so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about that while he was worshiping at the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword." He went home, they killed him. 185,000 men died. Now, imagine Hezekiah wrote this. Let's go back to the psalm. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Wow. He got that. He would have known that. God is a very present help in trouble. You know, one of the things that I'm often amazed at is that, and I know it's the way we all feel, but listen as I read from Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. If I say, is there a lot of trouble in the world, you say what? Oh, yeah. There's a lot of suffering in the world. Oh, yeah. A lot of suffering in the world. And then suffering rings your doorbell. How could this be? How could this happen? Now, you just told me it happens all the time, everywhere in the world, but how could this happen? I'm just telling you, God's children in no way can avoid the trouble of this world. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews in the Hall of Fame of Faith writes in Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised. That's trouble. I mean, you get sawn in two with a wooden saw, that's trouble. That's a bad day. And so the point of it is, we're all going to be troubled. But notice what he says here. We're all going to be troubled, but God is our refuge and strength. When it comes to our life, it's just like it. If trouble's not right now ringing your doorbell, it's going too soon. It's just the way it works. I love what Chuck Swindoll writes. We deny it, we fake it, we mask it. We try to ignore it, but the truth stubbornly persists. We are weak and inadequate creatures. Being sinful, we fail. Being prone to illness, we get sick. Being feeble, we get hurt. Being mortal, we ultimately die. Pressure grinds a churning place in our lives. Anxiety gives us ulcers. People intimidate us. Criticism undermines us. Disease scares us and death haunts us. How can we continue to grow in this bag of bones covered with weaknesses too numerous to mention? He said, you know what we need? We need a big dose of Psalm 46. That's quite an interesting thing that Swindoll says there. So trouble will find God's children. Now let's look at the Psalm. First area here. He said he's our refuge. And notice what else he says about it. Against the raging of nature. He says, therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, and though its waters should roar of foam, and though the mountains quake at swelling pride. He says, no matter what happens in nature, we're not going to be afraid. Are we? I mean, earthquakes, volcanoes. Here's the word, hurricanes. I mean, for some of you, all you have to do is hear the word. Interesting. Hurricanes, tornadoes, forest fires, mudslides, tsunamis. There's a lot of stuff happening in this world. You see, and notice he says, we will not fear. I don't care how nature rages, we are not going to fear. What are we afraid of? See, ultimately, what are we afraid of? Boy, this could be harmful. This could be really, really difficult. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of what? Yeah, the valley of the shadow of death. What's he say then? I will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with him. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He is our refuge and strength. I need somewhere safe and I need strength to get through this. And he said, he's right here. That's what he does for us. This is hard for us. Even the best of us. Even nature can rage in such a point that it makes us not faithful, but fearful. Hold your place. Go with me to Mark 4 in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Now, according to the Bible, it's interesting. For the child of God, if you have fear, guess what you don't have? Faith. That's what it comes down to. So you know in your life when you've had fear. You know that. And I can tell you, you likely didn't have faith. And it can happen to any of us. Look at this group. Jesus has done a lot of ministry, and he has his disciples with him. In verse 35, on that day when evening came, he said, hey, let's go over to the other side. This is the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has done his ministry. He said, let's go over to the other side. Pretty simple. Shouldn't be frightening. By the way, most of the disciples were fishermen. They're sailors, and they fish that lake. These are experts on that lake. Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. There arose such a fierce gale of wind and waves breaking over the boat that so much that the boat was already filling up with water. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Now, this is deep. I want you to remember this. Why was Jesus asleep? He was tired. Okay, you need that. He was tired. He had a long day of ministry. He's asleep. Now, remember what Jesus said. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is God incarnate. And Jesus said, hey, let's go to the other side. What can you count on? You're going to where? Yeah, Jesus said it. Now, Jesus believed that. That's why he's asleep. But not these guys. No. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, Rabbi, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, this is so wrong on so many levels. I mean, it's... First of all, could you imagine seeing all the ministry that they've ever seen and listen to all the things Jesus had said, and they say to him, don't you care? Are you an uncaring person? Wow. Notice what happens, though, to us when we get filled with fear. Don't you care that we are perishing? Now, if there was one group that could have said, with any faith, I can tell you one thing about this, none of us are going to perish. Why? What did Jesus say? Let's go to the other side. Listen, when the Son of God tells you something, you're going to go somewhere, you're going. Nothing can change that, certainly not a storm. But that's what they said. Now watch how Jesus responds. Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. Now this is really unusual. The wind died down, it became perfectly calm. So the wave stopped, it just becomes calm. I guess when he looked at him, he just shook his head. Remember, these are his disciples. Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? There's the tie. Why are you afraid? You don't have faith? You see, if God is my refuge and my strength, God is sufficient for all things. God is sufficient to get us through anything. So no matter what thing I'm going through, it's a legitimate question from God to me. What are you afraid of? See, what is your fear? And Jesus asked that question. He is our refuge against the raging of nature. Now back to the Psalm, starting in verse 4. He is our resource against the evil of men. That's another aspect of living on a cursed planet. There's a lot of evil out there. And we're the most informed generation of all people to let you know every day how much evil is out there. It's like an oversaturation of it. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now, when you see city of God, he means Jerusalem. Actually, this is an aqueduct that was created. Jerusalem was almost an impenetrable city. It has altitude. It had fortified walls. It lacked a water supply, but one of the kings previously had brought in aqueducts underneath the city to give it water. He said, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Now watch. She will not be moved. Now remember, Hezekiah was in that city whenever Sennacherib was going to attack it. He said, notice his view, though. He's in the midst of her. You see, from their point of view, the temple's right in the middle of the city. And in the Holy of Holies in the temple is the Shekinah glory of God. God is right inside his city. What does that say to you and me, though? Where's God? He's right inside of you and me. Christ in me, the hope of glory, Paul says. One of the great changes of the church versus Israel is God takes up residency in each and every one of us. So if God really has taken up residency in each and every one of us, then we would not be moved. The evil of men will not move us. That word moved is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it means shake. Kind of interesting. Reminds me of an old 50s rock and roll song. I'm all shook up. You know, I shake. You know, I'm shaking. He says, look, he said, I'm not going to do that. We're not going to be moved. I'm not going to shake. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar, and the kingdoms were tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We have nothing to fear here. Now, he's not being naive. He's not saying that means that nothing bad ever happens to us. No, what it really means is that ultimately, always, always, God prevails. Always. You've heard me say this over and over again. I'll say it again. The worst thing that could happen to you, right? Can't happen to you. That's what the Word of God says. I also say often, I read the end of the book, you win. See, that should be where all of our reassurance comes from. I know how this ends. Let me show you with Jerusalem how it ends. Go near the end of the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is a prophet, and he's prophesying in the last days, at the end times, the whole world is going to come and attack Jerusalem. Let's see what happens to Jerusalem. Okay? Zechariah 12. If you've gone to Malachi, you went one book too far. Okay? So it's right at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:3, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This sounds like the most terrible, forbidding time possible. The whole world is now turned on Israel, and the Jews are hiding out in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 5, it says, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God. He is their strength through this. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, their greatest warrior. The house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a prophecy of the end times. He said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of over the firstborn, or the death of the firstborn, actually. What an amazing scene. The world is about to conquer Jerusalem. The odds are overwhelming, and they prevail. And they realize in this moment when God delivers Israel through Jerusalem at the end times, they had crucified their own Messiah. And it's interesting how he says it. He says, they will look on me whom they pierced. That's God saying. Then it said, and they will mourn for him. That's the Son of God. As one mourns for an only son, we killed our own Messiah. And that's when they turned to God. That's when Israel finally at the end times turns to God. But the point for this sermon is simply this. God delivers them because he's in the midst. God delivers them. They will not be moved. He does the exact same thing with us. God is sufficient to get us through anything. He is our refuge with the raging of nature. He is our resource against the evil of men. And thirdly, he is our rest, and he will always prevail in the end. Please understand what I say when I say rest. One of the single most important ideas of Scripture is rest. To rest amidst turmoil requires what? An awful lot of faith, doesn't it? I mean, you're in the middle of turmoil, and you say, God, I need a word from you. He says, okay, rest. No. I need a different word from you. I need something. You see, rest. You need to rest. You see, this becomes a very important part to us, and it's something that is very hard for us. You see what he says in 8 and 9, he says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. His point is, God says, look, when all of the evil of men, all the wars and rumor wars, when everything is over, it's over. It's as though God would say in the history of man, that's enough. Now it's all over. What's he mean by that? I prevail in the end. We need to keep that as a frame of reference. God always prevails in the end. In the end of that world, in the end of my world, the end of your world. He always prevails. That's his point. So, notice what God says then in verse 10. He said, you got to cease striving. Stop it. You see, there's rest. We're supposed to be rest. Now, again, hold a place here. Go with me. Last in New Testament, Hebrews chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews. It will start in verse 9. Now, understand something with the context here. Why is the book of Hebrews so important? Because they're living in trouble. They are really struggling. They're Jewish believers. And here's what they find out since it became a Jewish believers. The Gentiles still hate them. They always have. Their own families have disowned them because they're no longer Jewish. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They can't do business in the marketplace in the Jewish community anymore. So for about 20 years now, they've been suffering. So they come up with a plan. They've thought this through. How about we ease right back into Judaism? What if we did that? What if we just eased on back? We could still believe in Jesus, but just then our families would accept us, our friends would accept us, and that's going to be good. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Boy, if you do that, you're going to miss the whole point of your faith. In fact, he said, if you do that, you're going to be just like the Exodus generation came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness. They never entered the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. He called the promised land in the book of Hebrews the faith rest life. You'll never get to that Christian life that was promised to you because you're going to end up doing this on your own. So notice what the writer of Hebrews says then in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, he's not talking about keeping the Sabbath Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. He's not talking about that. He said, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from him. You don't work. We say this over and over again. Paul said, you can't do that. I can't work my way into the presence of God. I can't. That's the whole point of the gospel and the whole point of salvation. I can't earn it. Now, we have a penchant to want to do that. I can earn this. I'll do this. God says, you can't do this. No one can do this. All you can do is receive the gift of salvation. All you can do is throw yourself on my mercy and grace. That's all you can do. Well, it's not just that's how we get saved. It's how we live. He said, look, I rest myself, he said, from my works as God did for us. Now, watch what he says then. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? I have to be diligent to enter the rest. But the point of it is, that's, you know why? Because by nature, I don't want to enter the rest. By nature, I want to strive and do my own thing. That's what I want. I will do this. And so the idea behind it is, no, all you can do is rest here. That's the way this thing works. Now, back to the psalm for just a moment. And he says, cease striving. King James Version, ESV says, be still and know that I am God. I used to like that one a lot. I've actually changed after this week of looking at this. Cease striving is probably better. I kind of go with the numeric and standard terms. See, what I always thought when I say, be still and know that I'm God, doesn't that always sound like a prayer room sort of meditative state? You just put yourself in, I'm just going to be still, God. That's not what God's talking. That's a good thing, but that's not what God's talking about here. This is a rebuke. God's rebuking us. Cease striving. You see, be still. This is an imperative commandment in Hebrew. I want you to cease this. Why do I have to cease it? Because it's my nature to want to do this. Cease striving and what? And know that I am God. Don't you get it? You don't have to strive. You have to stay. You know who is your strength? Do you know who is your refuge? Me. And by definition, who am I? God. Can anybody do for you what I can? No. Can you do for you what I can? No. He said, cease striving and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. He goes, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Three times, by the way, it says Selah in that verse. It means a musical pause with a musical interlude. And so consequently, he says, cease striving and know that I am God. In the midst of trouble, in the worst of times. Sometimes when we hear stuff like that, or someone like me telling you stuff like that from the Bible, I think we often think, well, you know, that's kind of fine for Bible times, but not for me, not for today, not with what I'm facing. I think it is. I'll explain something. This week, a friend of Velma's and mine sent first the text to Velma, and then she sent it to me. This is a text from a friend who is going through a very difficult time. Interestingly enough, this friend has no idea that I'm preaching in the Psalms, let alone Psalm 46. This friend had no idea that I'm talking about cease striving or be still. Not at all. And so this friend sent this text to us. I feel like I'm in the best place I could be in. I'm not comfortable. I feel like I'm in the middle of the ocean. No boat, no life jacket, no nothing. But I'm not sinking. I sink when I start to doubt, complain, or fix things myself. Isn't that interesting? I sink when I start to doubt, complain, or fix things myself. Sinking feels horrible. Just floating with no way of knowing when the rescue will come is uncomfortable, but I'm not sinking. I'm learning to be still. I'm learning. I'm learning to be still. What a wonderful thing for someone to give as a testimony. Perfect response to Psalm 46. Look, when I know that when I cease striving or I be still, I know that God is, I know that He is God. I know that He'll be exalted forever. I know that He is with me, and I know He's my stronghold. That is a wonderful way to look at this. God is sufficient to get us through anything. The raging of nature, the evil of men, it doesn't matter. We can rest that He always prevails in the end. How should we respond? Cease striving. Cease it. Be still. But I never told you what makes this psalm so famous. Why is this psalm so famous? This is the psalm of Martin Luther. This is the psalm that Martin Luther wrote. He wrote what we call A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It's been around for right about almost even right now, around from 1521 to today, 500 years. It's an amazing psalm. I want to read what Chuck Swindoll did as he talked about this. It's a very enlightening way. In 1520, after more than 3 years in conflict with the church in Rome, the Pope warned Luther in a public letter that he would be excommunicated if he did not recant his teaching that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther responded by burning that letter publicly and publishing a pamphlet entitled, Why the Pope and His Recent Book Are Burned and the Assertions Concerning All of the Articles. In 1521, Pope Leo X issued a letter announcing his excommunication, which prompted the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to issue orders to arrest Luther. Charles declared, we want him apprehended and punished as an infamous heretic, just as he deserves. And he placed a generous price and bounty on Luther's head. Naturally, this made Luther a prime target for any sovereign wanting favors from the Pope or the powerful king of the Holy Roman Empire. Consequently, nearly every king and petty ruler in the world made Luther's capture a priority of their life. On his way home from the official announcement by Charles V, Luther was stopped by a masked horseman who took him to a castle in central Germany. Fortunately, he had not fallen into the hands of an enemy, but was taken into the protection of Frederick III, the only man powerful enough to oppose Charles V. Luther spent the next year at the castle in Wartburg, a walled fortress perched on a 1,200-foot precipice. From here, Luther translated the Greek New Testament into German and laid the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. It may be from here that Luther found solace, and as he looked at Psalm 46, sitting in a mighty castle, protected by a rugged terrain and a high position, with only a drawbridge for access, guarded by one of the most powerful men in the world, Luther found his comfort only in his God. With virtually the whole world against him, he had the truth of the gospel on his side, and that gave him confidence. He rested in the assurance of Psalm 46, and he penned the words to an anthem praising the power of God. In 1853, Frederick H. Hedge translated Luther's German lyrics into the English lines that we all know so well. Now, thinking about Psalm 46, listen to what Luther wrote. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the rest. His name from age and age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has revealed his truth of triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not of him. His rage we can endure, for lo, he said, his doom is sure. One little word will fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's what makes this psalm famous. God is sufficient to get you and I through anything. How do we respond? In everything, we rest. Let's pray. Father, this always appears to me to be a lesson that we can easily learn when it's taught to us. But then something happens in our life tomorrow or this week or this month, and we find ourselves filled with fear and apprehension again, completely under the control of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And yet you cry out to us over and over again, be faithful, trust me, I prevail in the end. You have nothing to fear. Father, I pray that we use this psalm to examine our own hearts, to see what our standing is before you. I pray for those right now who are going through difficult times, that this psalm will encourage them to put their faith and their trust and their rest in you. For my life, all of our lives, and this whole world's life is completely and ultimately only in your hands. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.